All right, let's look at Ecclesiastes. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And if you're a guest with us, we just started this study that begins with meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Life is meaningless. And I'll say from the very outset that life without God is indeed meaningless. If God is not in your life, then I hate to tell you this, but your life in the end is utterly pointless. This morning, we're going to enter into the first argument that Solomon will make in defense of this point and this initial cry, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Just like we say, King of Kings or Lord of Lords, or I had the steak of steaks the other week. It's the best of that category, right? So when Solomon says vanity of vanities, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to life. He's referring to everything. And today we get into a chunk where he begins to prove this in kind of an introductory way. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, who's seen it all, done it all, is going to report back to us the wisdom that he has found about life under the sun. Let's look at the first 11 verses today. This is God's word, the word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow. There they can flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come or yet to be among those who come after. Let's pray. Father, we believe that this is your holy, inspired, inerrant word that is meant for us to learn wisdom. We recognize where we're at here, sitting at the feet of a preacher who has gathered us in the skin of Solomon to communicate to us about life in the world that you've created, and yet a world that's fallen because of sin. So Lord, I pray that you will perk up our ears to listen for wisdom about our lives. This is so applicable because he's already reaching into everyday life that we also experience. So Lord, lead us. Pray that by your Spirit, you would address our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I love how Michael Eaton, who is a studier of Ecclesiastes, he describes the main idea of Ecclesiastes this way. He says, Ecclesiastes is the defense for a life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. Read that again. Ecclesiastes, it's a defense in the end for a life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative, a grimness that we could just already feel as we read through this first passage. Ecclesiastes is an appeal in the end that says the only meaning in life is a life connected to faith in God. And we know this because of the very end, the conclusion of the matter. But interestingly, Solomon makes this point that life only has meaning with God in it by spending the entire book pointing out the utter meaninglessness of life without God. So here's the first question that he asks after his brief introduction and his cry of meaningless, meaningless, pointless. First question is in verse 3. Did you see it? He says, he asks, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is his first foray into proving his point that all is vanity. And it's really a simple question. What do you get? In the end, let's think about this together. What do you get for all of the effort you put into life? What do you have to show for all of the toil or labor or striving in life? And here's that phrase, under the sun. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun or on earth? Life as it currently is under a curse. And right off the bat, I think that we could bring to mind our labor in terms of the work of our hands, our vocations. When you think about toil or work, I think that could be in view. I know Solomon will directly address the work of our hands in this book, but I think in a more general way, and by introduction, we are to think about all the things that we spend our energy on. That word toil, it's just energy, striving, labor. In other words, what do we gain from the things that we go after in life? I wonder what the things that you are going after in life are. What are you expending your energy towards? He's asking, what do we get from all of this? Especially when there are undeniable realities that are connected to life under the sun, which he then begins to list. And I found seven of them. I found seven of these undeniable realities that are connected to life under the sun from his experience as he walked through life. And he begins with the utter impermanence of life, right? If you stamped these paragraphs with a word, I was trying to just find the word that I would stamp over these sections. And I think impermanence is the first one. Look again at verse 3 and 4. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Right? So you get that impermanent idea, this coming and going. And there's actually an irony here, because certainly Solomon says what we already know, that people live and people die. You come and you go, entire generations come and live and die and go. We know that. But the irony that he surfaces is that it's the wrong thing that is permanent. I wonder if you noticed that. People live and people die, he said. But did you see, he said, but it's the earth that remains forever. There's an irony, because it wasn't supposed to be that way. The deeper that you get into Ecclesiastes, we need to realize this. There is a strong connection in this book back to Eden, back to the Garden of Eden, to the beginning of it all, to paradise, and to the way that it was supposed to be in Genesis 1 and 2. God indeed created the sun to rule the day. God created work and toil, and he gave men and women the perfect and joy-filled, life-giving assignment to subdue and guard and to fill the earth and to expand all of its potential. And if Adam and Eve had chosen to eat from the tree of life, instead of disobeying God and choosing the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they had chosen the tree of life, mankind would have lived forever. Do you realize that? That would have sealed in the immortality of men and women. Every generation of human would still be living today in a perfect creation in connection with God and walking in the garden with God in perfect relationship with one another, in perfect relationship with the creation, which, by the way, would then submit to our work as we fashioned it and as we subdued it and as we filled it. That's the way it was supposed to be. But that's not the way that it is. Death came as the consequence for sin, for disobedience, just like God said it would. And now, what an irony. People come and people go. Generations come and generations go. like a vapor, like a mist, like your cold breath in the air. That's our life. Do you remember that word, havel? Havel, that means literally vapor. Did you know that that is the exact same Hebrew word for the name that we know as Abel? The first human to die a violent death because of murder? Look, this is what has happened. People come and people go, but the earth remains forever. You see, we gotta feel it. Because Ecclesiastes weeps with the loss of paradise. And it takes us on a tour of what was supposed to be, but it takes us on that tour through the lens of how far the creation has fallen. Look how far we have fallen from the way it was supposed to be. Solomon laments, starting with the impermanence of human life while the earth lives and goes on. Think about the sun and how it rises and sets day after day, and the wind that blows and the streams that run into the sea. These three actually show us three more things about life under the sun, I think. We see in the rising and the setting of the sun, we see, I think, endless repetition. Don't we? Endless repetition. There's this endless repetition part of life. And it's portrayed in the rising and the setting of the sun day after day after day after day. Do you know that there is at least one thing that is true? I know there's more, but there is at least one thing that is true of every human being that has ever lived. Every human being. Do you know what you have in common with Adam and Eve and with every person not living in the Arctic, but every person in every empire of every year, of every century? The sun rose and it crossed the sky, and the sun set every day, day after day. We have all had the same experience. And this points to a kind of endless repetition that defines our lives, doesn't it? And honestly, this starts to get tough for us. It's a really tough moment when that reality hits you square in the face. And maybe you've already been there. Or maybe you're young and the world is still bright and it's still your oyster. Lots to do. But I think at a certain point, everybody slams into the brick wall that is, when I think about my life, I do the same things over and over and over and over and over and over again. Which is just the observation. But that observation can begin a spiral into a kind of depression that then says, and what is the point? What's the point? You see, there's this endless repetition that is a part of our lives. But then it gets worse. I think there's also the uncontrollable randomness in life. I think I would stamp that over this next section when Solomon turns to the wind. He's referring to the repeating cycle of how the wind blows from here to there. But there's also this minor key note of how uncontrollable and random it all is. You see, the wind isn't like the sun. The sun starts in one place and ends in the next, and then it gets ready again, like a horse in the gates, ready to run its race again the next day. But the wind is different. It doesn't have a starting place, nor does it ever seem to be going anywhere. That's what he's saying. It comes from the north and the south, and then around and around it goes. And in ancient times, it all seemed so random. It's kind of like with us. You know, when the winds blow from the south, we tend to get warm air up here, right? But then when it blows from the north, it tends to get cold. And who knew what each day would hold? And then how soft or hard the wind blew, especially in ancient times, was completely unpredictable. look, we know that a hurricane's coming like 7 days away with these European models and American models and whatever it is, right? We don't wake up one day to sunny skies and then go to bed that night with our entire town flooded and blown away. There's this uncontrollable randomness that seemed to define life. And I think about that unpredictability of the wind and the weather, and I wonder if you're like me, do you ever at any point just feel really sorry for our weather men and weather women here in our town? I mean, do you just like feel bad for them? Like, do they really know? And I know it's a profession, I know they're great, and I've met some of them, and they serve us so well. But there's a hurricane coming. Really? You know, it's just like, it wasn't supposed to rain all day yesterday. Did anybody catch that memo, like, before yesterday? Or I drove in and my app says that it's heavy, dense fog all morning long. Did anybody drive through heavy, dense fog today on the way? I mean, it was just like as sunny as could be. Or even in the winter, you know how the polar vortex will swing down. We'll get one of those days in the teens. But isn't part of the thing about living around here is literally 5 days later, it'll be 62 degrees. You know, it's like January. It's like, what? What in the world? I think that this points to how uncontrollable life can be and how random it can all seem. And then number four, life can simply be unexplainable. Unexplainable. Look at this list that's developing. Utter impermanence, endless repetition, uncontrollable randomness, and then just unexplainable. You think about how water works on the planet. We've already looked at fire and wind and now water, but in ancient times, like now, if you picture an empty glass or a jar and you began to fill that glass or jar with water and the water kept filling it, eventually, what would happen? If you kept the water going into the glass nonstop, what would happen? It would fill up, right? And then what would happen? It would begin to overflow. Like this is just how it works. And yet, back then, they saw that all of the streams flow into rivers and the rivers flow into the oceans, and yet the oceans never fill up, nor do they overflow. Look, the Jordan River constantly flowed into the Dead Sea. Every day, the current was toward the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea doesn't have an outlet, if you know this. And yet, the Dead Sea never filled up and kept getting larger and higher until it spilled over. What that means is that in life, sometimes 1 + 1 does not equal 2. Filling a glass and keep filling it, 1 + always filling it, +1 equals it's going to overflow too. But there's some things in life that you just can't explain. And Solomon is going to illustrate this in the chapters to come. But again, the question is, then what's the point? What is the gain of expending all the energy that we do in our lives for the things that we're going after? What do we get from it? When there's a fundamental impermanence to our lives, there's maddening endless repetition in life, it's combined with uncontrollable randomness, and then add to all of these things, there are things that are just simply explainable. Oceans don't fill up, and good people suffer, and bad people prosper. What's the point? But it doesn't stop there. Solomon 5 points to the unsatisfying nature of life. Look at verse 8 again. He says, all things are full of weariness. If you're not already feeling weary, like tired out by this, he says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, there is never an end to our longings. Either righteous or sinful, the heart's that directs the longings to see more and to hear more and to have more, the heart is never satisfied. Look, our physical heart, I think, is the hardest nonstop working muscle in our bodies. and our spiritual hearts are the same. It almost seems like a trick that our hearts are so pro, so professional at craving and longing and wanting to see and wanting to hear and wanting more. It's like a cruel trick that happens so incessantly by instinct because of our hearts, and yet that same heart is never satisfied. It'll never be satisfied. When will you ever say, I've seen enough? I've seen enough. Or I've heard enough. I mean, how much music have you listened to in your life? How many thousands of songs? And you know what's going to happen this year? 1,000 more are going to be written. Never going to say, you know what, with music, at this point in my life, I'm 50. Guys, I'm good. I don't need to hear another, nothing new, nothing else. I'm good. That doesn't exist in my heart or in the heart of man. When will you ever say, I've read enough? I've seen enough beautiful scenes. I've watched enough shows on all the streaming platforms. I'm full. I'm good. Don't have to watch another one the rest of my life. Two things are never satisfied: the grave and the eyes of man. Look, our fall into sin came with that fatal flaw that we'll never stop craving and will never be satisfied. And this stings for Solomon particularly, right? Gotta remember who we're listening to, who we're at the feet of. He was the king called more. More wisdom, more gold, more horses, more wives, more concubines, more knowledge, more glory, more pleasure. He had more than anyone ever had. And he says, never satisfied. And then he continues into the sixth reality of life. And I think it's the humdrum reality that there is nothing new. This is a phrase that's hit our language and modern culture and cultures around the world. Nothing new under the sun. It comes from this section. Look at verse 9 again. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. I think what he's saying is that the basic resources of the world are all already locked in and will never change. It just is a matter at that point of rearranging things. We might adjust those resources, and we might even invent new things. Maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, there's new inventions all the time, but these new things are only old things or old concepts that are made more jazzy and impressive, but then only for like a minute, right? Look, modes of travel have always existed. So carriages, inventions like carriages or trains or cars or ships or planes, even spaceships or self-driving or even flying cars, they're just versions of getting from here to there. That's all they are. There's nothing new under the sun. People have always found ways to get from here to there. And because of the law of diminishing returns, none of the impressiveness of these lasts more than however long it took for you to be bored with or to hate driving your own car. Do you ever watch Westerns and think, I'll bet you $1,000 that they would just die to get off those horses and be able to drive cars like we do? Like, they would just be thrilled by that, right? But what are we thinking? We're thinking, man, I wish I could ride a horse like that whenever I wanted to. You just jump on it. You don't pay the rental fee. You don't have to worry about anything. Look, there's nothing new under the sun. Communication has always been a thing. It's always been a thing. This is nothing new. Books and telegraphs and telephones and iPhones, even implanted chips near your ear or in your eyeglasses, these might be newly invented ways to communicate, but the concept is nothing new. You might invent a new thing. It's true. You might reconstruct the resources that are already available to us in the world and invent something new. But again, those raw materials are already there. You might invent a new dish to eat. Do we have any foodies or cooks in the house, right? What if you invent a new dish? What is that except food is nothing new? And you're not going to invent a new ingredient. They're all locked in. You're just going to rearrange them and called it new. Housing, shelter, always been a thing, no matter what it's looked like. A salesman today might sell a self-driving electric car or virtual reality goggles, or might sell a hospital system, an amazing invention that can go and do surgery inside of your body. But are the sale of those items any different than the person who sold Jacob the spices that he used to put in Esau's food? Look, sales is sales. Sales is sales. There's nothing new under the sun, which is such a soul crusher. Honestly, because it's another one of these like cruel effects of the fall. Because we love new things, don't we? I mean, new is just the best. You can put in whatever category you want. But then there's this part that not only does it never satisfy, but it becomes old almost immediately. You've seen parents with their first child, right? And if you are, we love it. We love watching you because everything's new. Everything's new to you. But why is it that middle children get screwed, right? And I'm no birth order expert, but I'm going to tell you that if you're a first child, everything's new. If you're a second child, but of the other sex, I still think you kind of qualify in that newness because our oldest was a girl, our second was a boy. So it's a boy doing all the new things, right? But Sarah, we're so sorry. Because then by the time you get to the last born, to the baby, it's not that anything's new anymore. It's just that this is the last of the things that are going to happen. Right? The last of the last baby tooth that's going to fall out, or whatever it is. Look, even with children, newness fades away so quickly. Now remember what we're doing here. If all of these things are true and observable and just a true part of life when you think about it, then what do we gain? From all of the toil, what do we gain? Going after things when we faced all of these things. And finally, I think Solomon leads us into the disappearing into obscurity end of our lives. Again, look at this. Look at this list. Utter impermanence. Endless repetition in life, uncontrollable randomness, things that are just unexplainable, the unsatisfying nature of life, the fact that there's nothing new. And then, to close it all off, you disappear into obscurity. Look at this in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Look, after all of the frustration of all that is above, here is the end of the story. After living all of those realities in your life, here is the end of you. Ready? Nobody will ever remember you. Sorry. I'm really sorry. Or me. Nobody will ever remember you. And we talked about this last week. Who here knows the first name of your mom and dad's grandparents? That's just not that far removed. And before I was thinking about that for these sermons, I didn't. And maybe that's on me, but I don't think I'm alone. even if you argue, well, wait a minute, what about famous people? It's important to realize this is a wisdom book, and it deals in predictable realities proven by experience. Meaning, for example, that what if I asked you to name 100 famous people from the 1940s? Could you do it? Piece of paper. I'll give you $100 if you come to me off the top of your head with 100 famous people from the 1940s. I won't really give you $100, but you know what I'm saying. Maybe from the movies or the governments worldwide, World War II was in there, soldiers, maybe sports stars, religious leaders, authors. Could you name 100? There were 2.3 billion people on the planet in the 40s. 100 divided by 2.3 billion is such an incredibly minuscule fraction of 1% of an entire world of people who lived and worked and laughed and cried and suffered and rejoiced and got jobs and lost jobs and got girlfriends and boyfriends and lost girlfriends and boyfriends, who had children and lost children. Billions of people lived and died and are utterly forgotten. Even if you could name 1,000 people today, it's easier for us. 1,000 famous people. There are 7.7 billion people on the planet, like you and me, who will soon die, and soon enough will never even be remembered. Utter obscurity. Do you ever go into a library or Barnes & Noble, or think about the Library of Congress, and you're like, nope. Don't care, not going to read. Right? I mean, there's thousands of books in there. And just one of those books represents the absolute, like, life work of someone. Could you imagine writing a book? Maybe you have. Like, all that goes into almost like birthing a baby or something with this book that you've written that represents so much of you and so much of your heart and so much of your life. And where does it go? Into the Library of Congress. And it's like, nope, never going to read it. Right? There's this thing. Did you know that John Lennon from the Beatles in the 1960s said that he and his band were more famous than Jesus? I wonder if there's anyone under 25 today who even know who the drummer or the lead guitarist for the Beatles was. So here's the thing, the question. Here's the question. So what do we gain from all of our toil? What's the point? So as we close, I've got bad news and I've got good news. Which do you want first? All right, I'll give you the bad news first. Here's the bad news. Without God, there is no point. There is no point. It's actually worse because of eternity. All these realities that are just true and observable and verifiable, if you just think about it, point to Solomon's conclusion. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. If you do not know God, this is why your life seems so disjointed. This is what's wrong when you feel like something is wrong. Even if you feel like your life is going good, which is possible because of God's goodness to his creation, but even if you feel like you are winning in life, you know, in your heart of hearts, in the dead of night, when you are all alone and you are staring at a dark ceiling, you know something is wrong. And you might run from that feeling or self-medicate it in some way or ignore it or squash it with distraction or pleasure. But when the pointlessness of life hits you in the face and the terror and the panic that seizes your heart in that moment arises, it's based on real things. The list we've just gone through. Those things are true about you. And you are not wrong to ask and wonder, what is the point? Look at this list. This is the distress you are feeling if you are trying to make a meaningful life and cobble it together without God. It doesn't exist. But here's the good news. With God, all of the longings that we have for the opposite of that list are possible. And they are true. Jesus came to reverse all of these. He came to redeem and restore all that was broken and locked into futility because of sin and the fall. He came to set us free. He came to set the creation free. And all of that list completely turns around when God, who created you and this world, breaks in and he reorders and makes sense of this life. Even though we still live under the curse, he gives meaning for this life again. Listen, it's Jesus who came. And he takes away the utter impermanence. In Christ, we will last forever. We will live on into eternity. He takes endless repetition and uncontrollable randomness and the unexplainable in life, and he promises to us through his sovereignty and his care that he is perfectly watching over our lives and directing every moment of our lives for our good because we are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that is meaningless in life with God because God is reigning over it all and directing it all in our lives. Look, when it says that we are unsatisfied, that is true in this life, but one day we will be more satisfied than we could ever imagine when we awake in the world in which we were born to be in, right? We'll go to a place where satisfaction will be our eternal experience. Can you believe it? Our hearts that crave and long will be perfectly satisfied in the presence of God and his glory. Nothing new. Jesus came and said, I'm making all things new. There's a new covenant. There's a new creations in Christ. There are new hearts that are placed inside of us. We long for a new heaven and a new earth. Look, with Christ, because of God, we will not disappear into obscurity. In Jesus, God broke into life under the sun to do something in us and to reverse all of the meaninglessness that life without God offers. Look, even as a Christian, I wonder if you at times are tempted to wonder what is the point, because we live under those realities still. And we have to believe in all the things that I just said that are found in God's word. When God breaks into your life in Christ. But I wonder, even in your daily living, are you tempted to wonder what is the point? What do we gain from all this? In all of the mundane and repetition. And the probably never to be remembered. I wonder where hopelessness kind of finds a doorway into your heart when you think about your life. When these realities in life, they seep into your own experience, even though you've got God as a part of your life. Is it in your work? Is it in your marriage? Is it in your parenting, your finances? Where in your life do you feel the frustration or futility like a 1,000-pound weight on your soul? I wonder if you can bring that to mind. And listen, whenever you are tempted to wonder if your life has a point or meaning, even as it reflects some of these sad and fallen realities, would you please look to Jesus in that moment? Would you look to Jesus? Look, the prophetic words that we heard this morning, words from the Lord, we believe that Scripture is the authoritative word, but by the Spirit, God gives impressions for the edification of the church, and the common denominator between both was lifting up our eyes to Jesus, our glory and the lifter of our head. When you consider the spots in your life where you're tempted to think, what's the point? Where you've been around that bush 100 times. Maybe it's work, maybe it's relationships. That just seemed to come and go. And you get to that point where you're just like, I don't even know if I want to do this again. I don't even know if I want to try. Look, I wonder if you will look to Jesus in that moment, the only one who gives meaning to all of your trying. He's the one who gives meaning to it all. Look, every one of your todays, no matter what they're filled with, no matter how unsatisfying or seemingly uncontrollable and random and unexplainable, or just boring, nothing new under the sun, look, every one of your todays will arrive on that day and will be rewarded and celebrated for all days into eternity because of Jesus. There's nothing meaningless in your life because of Jesus. Every moment will reverberate into eternity. And that's what makes today worth it. He is who makes today worth it. Listen, life sparkles with meaning and hope, even in what seemed like such a depressing section, right? It sparkles with meaning and hope when you see Jesus turns it all around in our lives and makes every part of our lives meaningful. But only when you look to him, only when you see Jesus making all things new and reversing the effects of the curse in our lives. So will you look to him today? Will you look to him this week? I guarantee you, all of us are going back into cycles of what feels like endless, boring, meaningless, all over again. Gonna make money. It's gonna fly out of your bank account again. Your kids, some days are gonna be better than others. But Christ is with us and gives meaning to it all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we now get to transition into a time of enjoying the good things that you have provided in this life because you are a good God. Lord, this picnic that we've been looking forward to and the friendships that we will reconnect with, Lord, we in it all, we want to draw our eyes to you. And first of all, with gratefulness, Lord, that we can remember a time when our life was so dark and those pangs of panic and terror about the meaning of life. Scared us, put us in dark places. Lord, until the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ came into our hearts and our lives. Lord, we thank you that this life does have meaning because of you. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they would look to you for salvation, even in this moment, would ask you to shine light into the darkness of their hearts and life. Lord, for the one who's here that's experiencing a deep depression right now in their life and in their soul, an almost unmanageable and unlivable sense of depression. Lord, would you have mercy? Would you give them grace to lift up their eyes to you? Or would you bring hope that maybe the thing that they haven't tried is you and the life and light that comes through just asking you to rescue them in that spot? Lord, I pray for the one who is discouraged, that joy is so far in the rearview mirror because of these realities. Lord, I pray that friend would look to you today and that joy and hope would be rekindled today. Not necessarily because life has changed, but at the rediscovery that Jesus, you are with us and for us, and you interpret and define life for us and therefore give it meaning. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.